We're now going to read God's word as we get ready to hear from Richie. And we're reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading the whole chapter. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as is in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, there's a famous story about a Swedish warship called the Vasa. It's 1628. The Swedish kingdom is at war against Poland. They've built this great ship, the flagship of the fleet, the Vasa. It's got huge billowing sails, masts, multiple decks. It sets off on its maiden voyage, and the crowds are there, the dignitaries, ambassadors, all watching this masterpiece set sail. And there's a gentle breeze blowing in the harbour. But as the ship crosses out into the open water, the breeze picks up, there's a strong gust of wind that catches the sails, and just like that, the boat topples over. Within minutes, it's sinking, only 1,300 metres, 1.3 kilometres from where it began, 30 of the crew die, and it's a disaster for the Swedes. And if you go to Sweden today, you can actually go and see the Vasa. It was salvaged in the 1960s, and there's a whole museum dedicated to it. Well, today we're picking up our holiday series, again in the book of 2 Timothy. And the situation is that Timothy has been appointed to lead the church in Ephesus. He's still young and he needs advice. And in this chapter, Paul advises Timothy how not to topple over and sink. And this chapter answers the question, what will stop Christian leaders from sinking and what will stop God's church from sinking? And it's a very relevant question for us at the moment. In recent years, there's been plenty of Christian leaders who've sunk, who've been involved in wrongdoing or cover-ups. There's also been plenty of concerns about the future of God's church. Some people are saying the church is sinking. They're saying you should jump ship. It'll one day end up in a museum. And certainly the number of people claiming to be Christians in Australia is going down. How will God's church and its leaders stay afloat? How, in fact, will they have a thoroughly successful voyage, grow, make an impact for good? Well, it's by listening to the same advice Paul gave Timothy all those years ago. Paul says, beware of the dangers on the journey, stay the course and look to God's word. That'll be our 3 points. There's perils on the journey, stay on course, God's word will keep you afloat. Firstly, there's perils on the journey. On Monday, my family went for a short bushwalk around the Lismore Botanic Gardens. Well-versed visit if you haven't been, the Lismore Botanic Gardens. At the beginning of our bushwalk was a warning sign. It said, beware of rocks, beware of slipping, and beware of stinging nettle. Now, thankfully, we were aware, we didn't fall, we didn't get stung, we made it to the end, and we even rang the bell in victory on top of the hill. There's actually this big bell up there, you can ring and bang the bell. Well, here Paul begins the chapter with a stern warning for Christian leaders and for the church. See what he says? He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now that word terrible can also be translated violent, dangerous, untamable. It was often used to describe wild seas, treacherous oceans that just come upon you, threaten you, that you can't control, that you can do nothing about. And Paul's saying in the last days, in the time between when Jesus went up to heaven and when he comes back, in these last days, there'll be times like the wildness of the seas, times of danger and peril. And we need to mark this, not simply observe it, but comprehend it, know it, understand it. And as we read on, we find the terrible times described here are a result of people's actions. Last week in our Ephesians series, we saw the need to be on guard against the devil. And now in 2 Timothy, Paul's certainly aware of the devil. Actually, in the previous verse, in 2:26, he refers to the trap of the devil. But here in this chapter, in chapter 3, what he highlights as the danger is the actions of people, of bad people. See what he says? He says, mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last day. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. See, here's the source of the terrible times. People. People whose love has been warped and perverted. See the way the list in verses 2 and 4 begins and ends with love. It begins with people being lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And it ends with them being described as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And right in the middle, smack bang in the middle, we see they're without love. See, what's going on here is a love problem. We're created to love God and others. We're meant to love upward and outward. Instead, if we love inward, if our love becomes disordered, and the order is God, others, and then ourselves and material things towards the bottom. See, if our love becomes disordered, then we can become destructive to those around us. To look at some of those destructive words in that list. Words like abusive, unforgiving, slanderous, brutal, treacherous. See, if our love goes wrong, then we can hurt other people. Or if our love goes wrong, we can be quick to get harsh with them, or we can gossip about them behind their backs. Or if our love goes wrong, we won't forgive them, or we might not forgive them when they wrong us. See, if our love goes wrong, then people become to us a means to an end. We don't really love them for them. We use them as a tool to get money, pleasure, fulfillment. But if they happen to get in the way of us getting that money, pleasure, fulfillment, that's when we're likely to lose control, or we betray them, or we discard them. See, if our love goes wrong, We can become consumed with ourselves, boastful, proud, conceited. We can, if our love goes wrong, we can get puffed up like balloons, very big but full of empty air. And if our love goes wrong, of course, we're not grateful for much because we feel entitled. See, this is the love problem that Paul describes. And personally, I think there's a lot here that rings true of what we see in the world out there. I can picture Timothy perhaps reading along with verses 2 and 3 and 4 and nodding his head and saying, yes, 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 I can see people out there being like that. But then he comes to verse 5 and he and we discover those people aren't just out there, they're in here too. See, verse 5 talks about people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So there's a form, an outward appearance of godliness. So perhaps a person comes to church, sings loudly, serves well, but there's no power of God inside renovating their hearts. And Paul says these people, these lovers of self, have infiltrated the church. And in verses 6 to 9, he describes the sort of thing that some of them do, and he gives a really quite extreme example of men who worm their way into homes. They look for women who are struggling, are weighed down by sin, and they prey on them. It's a sort of intellectual captivity being described here. They try to fill their minds with distorted ideas of the truth about Jesus. And Paul utterly condemns that sort of thing. He says, don't let people like that anywhere near your church. I think that's what he means by avoid such people, avoid them, keep them out. And we ought to condemn that sort of behavior too and not let it occur in our church. But I think it's just one extreme example of a broader danger that Paul's really getting at in these verses, in these first 9 verses. See, what he's described is a love problem. Not only a love problem out among the people of the world, but also a love problem in here among us. See, this is the great danger, not the church in the world, but the world in the church. See, what will sink Christian leaders, what will shipwreck the church? It's love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, rather than love of God. So if the church and its leaders are going to have a successful, prosperous journey, firstly, we need to be aware of this terrible danger. But what should we do about it? Well, to begin with, just stay on course. In my relationship with Jasmine, I'm usually the one who drives, and Jasmine, she does the navigating. And she's got Google Maps on her phone or something like that, and things usually work out fine. They usually work out fine if I stay on course, but I don't always do that. It might be that I just miss a turn or I have to backtrack or something like that, but sometimes I'll go completely off track and the consequences can be dire. I remember one time in Brisbane CBD, this is ages and ages ago, I can't even remember if we had a paper map, Jasmine had her phone out. I'm not really sure. It was nighttime, and I was completely lost. I wasn't following any instructions at all, and I turn onto this road. It's about a 4-lane wide road, a one-way road, and I come around the bend, maybe doing 60 or 70 k's an hour, and I see a bank of car lights in front of me, not red and stopped, but yellow and moving towards me. I'd gone completely off course, so much so that I was now driving into oncoming traffic. And Paul says to Timothy, whatever perils you experience, stay on course. And he singles Timothy out. Verse 10, he says, verse 14, he says, but as for you, he's saying, you stay on course. See, everyone else might turn away from Jesus. Everyone else might stop loving God, but you stick with him. In fact, he's saying, even if you feel like you're driving into oncoming traffic, stick with him. Even if you feel like that is where the course is taking you, journey on. So verse 10 and 11 Paul talks about how he has journeyed on, how he stuck with Jesus and lived for him in spite of great persecution. And he talks about how that persecution shouldn't be surprising for godly followers of Jesus. He says there'll be evildoers, imposters who'll go from bad to worse. But then verse 14, he says to Timothy and to us, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it." See, that's the message in these verses. Continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. During the week, I was a bit discouraged in my faith. Nothing bad happened. I was just a bit discouraged, lacking personal confidence in Jesus. Yet over the week, I had a couple of good chats with Christian friends. And in one of those conversations, I was reminded of when I first learned the gospel and the power it had in my life, the way it convinced me and changed me. See, that's the sort of thing that helps us stick with Jesus, remembering what we've learned and become convinced of and not moving from that. At times, some of your friends may stop following Jesus. At times, you may be tempted to give up what you believe. But don't be deceived. Stay the course. Stick with Jesus. But how will you do that? How will you stay the course? How will the church and its leaders stay the course? Well, it's the Word of God that will keep us afloat. And that's the thing that Paul spends the last three verses focusing on. You remember that ship, the Vasa, the one I spoke about at the beginning, the huge Swedish warship, flagship, the one that sailed out into the ocean and was sunk by a gentle breeze. Well, do you know why it sunk? Why it tipped over so easily? Well, experts say there was insufficient space for ballast. Now, ballast is like heavy material, rocks, sand. Yeah, it's put in the base of a ship to give it stability. See, if a boat's got sufficient ballast, it means when rough conditions come, wind and storms, it won't get knocked over. But that gentle breeze knocked over the Vasa because it had no ballast in its hull. And the Word of God is the church's ballast. It's the stuff in the hull of the church that stops it getting toppled over. And on top of that, the Word is also its compass. It guides the church. The Word is also the church's fuel. It's wind in her sails. So God's Word is everything to the church. It's what will keep the church well and truly afloat. But how could that old book... How could that old book written thousands of years ago really be the thing that keeps the church and its leaders afloat? Well, in verses 15 and 17, in these last three verses, Paul gives us three reasons why God's Word will keep us afloat. And the reasons are that the Word is from God, it saves, and it changes. Firstly, the Word is from God Himself. See the start of verse 16, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Now, some people have received a letter from the Queen. They keep that letter, they treasure it. Well, here's a message from God to us. The Royal King, the Maker of heaven and earth, has spoken to us, and these are His breathed out words. So that's the first reason why God's Word will keep us afloat, because it's from Him. It's God who keeps us afloat through His Word. A second reason why God's Word will keep us afloat is because the Word of God saves. So look back in verse 15, in the second half of verse 15, we read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe you've been listening along, you've been hearing this topic, and you've had this niggling thought. Why on earth does it matter if the church sinks? Mightn't we actually all be better off if churches were only found in museums? Well, maybe in some cases, I'm sure you're right. But the reality is, we're all shipwrecked. That list from verses 2 to 4, people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, that list, it describes all of us. Not every detail, some bits might be true of us, some not, but the guts of it. We've all got a big love problem. An unhealthy love problem, and it sinks us, it casts us far away from God. But in the Word of God, we find a message of love for the loveless, forgiveness for the unforgiving, kindness to the brutal, faithfulness to those of us who are treacherous, patience with those who are rash, humble sacrifice for those who are proud. And we discover all that in Jesus, who gave his very life for us. Jesus was shipwrecked, he was cast off, he was sunk so that we might never have to be. See, the church is not a cruise ship designed for the comfort of those on board. It's not a merchant ship trying to sell its cargo and make a profit. It's not a warship designed to fight against the cultural tide. No, the church is a lifeboat holding out the Word of God. And it might feel like a rickety old lifeboat. There's some holes in it. It's got a very motley crew. But wherever the Word of God is, there is life and there is salvation. And it's this saving Word of God that will keep the church afloat. So the Word of God will keep the church afloat because it's from God, it saves, and finally, because it changes us. See verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'm a massive NBA basketball fan, and one of the big news stories in the NBA over the last couple of weeks has been the suspension of Robert Sarver. Now, Robert Sarver is the owner and governor of the Phoenix Suns basketball team, and revelations have come out regarding his behavior as governor over years and years. He's been derogatory, bullying, racist, all sorts of terrible stuff. He's created a toxic environment for people to work under him. Now, Wednesday last week, the news came out that he was going to be suspended for 1 year, fined $10 million, and required to undertake a remedial program. And when that news came out, there was absolute outrage in the NBA community. Players, journalists were calling it barely a slap on the wrist. They wanted him kicked out of the game forever. Now, what Robert Sarver did was absolutely awful, and he probably should have been banned for life. But one thing that came from that was quite interesting was a sentiment in the comments and in the outrage where people felt he had an unwashable stain on him. There was not an inch given to think that he could possibly change or to even allow space for that. But what the Word of God does is it enables change in even the hardest of hearts. So look at those words used to describe what the Scriptures are useful for. Words like correcting, rebuking, training. See, the Scriptures acknowledge the problem in our hearts. They don't dismiss it or anything like that. But they can powerfully change people. They can turn them around. They can correct them. See, some tools are useless. The other day I was trying to drive a stake into the ground. All I had was a little hammer. And I needed a mallet. I needed a sledgehammer. Well, most change techniques out there are ineffective tools. But in the Word, there's a tool that works. When we ingest the Word, it changes the heart. It equips us for good work. And I've seen that time and time and time again. Today we've been asking what will stop the church and its leaders from sinking, and we've seen the importance of being aware of perils on the journey, the importance of staying the course, but ultimately it's the Word that will keep the church strong and growing, the saving, changing Word of God. And that's the thing that we need to put our hope in, base our lives on, diligently obey. We're to make it our ballast, our compass, our daily fuel. And we can be very confident that God will work through His Word. In Isaiah 55, God says, this is from Isaiah 55, verse 10, God says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Throughout history, God has always worked through His Word to save people, to change them, and He's going to keep on doing that. Right back when Jesus began his ministry, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stop it." And that's what he's always done. See, the church is a lifeboat, we're its crew. Now, let's not worry about sinking. Instead, let's hold out his word of life in a shipwrecked world, confident in God, confident in his word. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here for us, a lot to consider, Father, and sometimes we might be quick to worry. Perhaps there's a lot here for us to worry about, what's happening with the church, what's happening with its leaders, what's happening with our own lives. But Father, we ask that you'd help us stay the course, continue on in what we've believed. We ask as well that we would look to your word, that we would base our lives on it, make it our ballast, our compass, the wind in our sails, so that we might stay afloat and continue to the end. Father, in all things we trust in you, and we put ourselves in your hands now. Amen.